Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. I wasn't feeling well last Sunday, and so we'll pick up our sermon series starting today and in through even now a little bit into to June. But it is good to be back with you. And it is a delight to have any and all visitors that are here. We want you to know we're glad that you are with us. One of the things that I think personally that is wise to teach children is if a child has been raised around dogs in the house, and all the dogs in the house typically are really friendly, right? They're really nice and they're good, but I think kids need to know that not all dogs are nice. There are mean dogs out there, and a stray dog on the street isn't always going to be your friend, and you have to watch about that. I guess I could say the same thing about cats, but honestly, there are no good cats. They're all evil, so that doesn't apply necessarily. But at the same time, though, when we think of the world in general, there's a lot of good in this world. There's a lot of evil, though, as well. God is real. God is and will always be. He is the I Am, as he told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And because God is real, there is good in this world. But just as much that the fact that God is real, so it is also the case that the devil is real, too. And just the case, because the devil is real, there is evil in this world. And those who seek to follow the ways of the devil, such as demons. Are demons real? So 2 weeks ago, we started this series of lessons, and we kind of talked about, in one sense, that as Christians, a lot of times, because you and I take the position that demon possession does not occur today, we don't deny the existence of demons, but we don't see that there's any relevancy or importance of demons today, or they have no bearing on the world today. And I really think that is a grave misunderstanding. For instance, we considered last week the devil's influence on the world and how, as we look at Scripture over and over again, the things that the devil does, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He put into Judas's heart, or entered into Judas's heart, to betray Jesus, John 13. He filled Ananias's heart to lie. He is the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He has blinded the minds of people to keep from seeing the truth, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He is the snare of the devil who takes people captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. But we considered also, though, in conjunction with this, that when we think of the devil, is he actually, in one sense, acting alone? And we considered something of rather interest last week. We tied three verses of Scripture together. And that is, when we look at the world and the fallen state of the world, when man rejects God, according to Romans 1, he goes into idolatry. He serves false gods or idols. Now, we do not believe that there was an actual god named Zeus or Jupiter or Baal, as we're going to talk about today, because Baal eventually evolves into Zeus, into Greek mythology. Because we know that the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 that idols are not real. However, at the same time, though, that doesn't mean there's nothing spiritual behind pagan religions. Because we also noted, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, that when the pagans or Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they are sacrificing, the Bible says, to demons. And the point being is, behind the worship of idols is, at the very least, demonic influences and demonic activities. And when you think about furthermore throughout Scripture, that teaching is taught in Deuteronomy and in the book of Psalms, that to sacrifice to idols is to worship demons. Again, there was no literal demon, I believe, named Baal, but Baal was an idol, and behind the idol of Baal was demonic influences. In fact, when you look at other passages of Scripture, James chapter 3 talks about, in the sense that the wisdom of the world, you know, selfishness, envy, and all these things are demonic. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And I want to continue this thought today, in that when we consider the times in which we live, we are living in a commentary of Romans chapter 1, in particular the country in which we live, in that God has been replaced, God has been rejected, and anytime we reject God, we form our own religion, and in forming our own religion, we turn to idols, even though we may not make little images or giant images as they did years ago. The principles and the ideas and the goals and the purposes are just the same. And so, for instance, when God established the nation of Israel, the very first god or idol that they often would, in rejecting God, would turn to would be the god Baal. Now, some people call him Baal. Some people call him Baal. You know, I'm going to call him Baal. That's how I grew up hearing him in Bible class. So don't come to me afterwards and go, well, you know, actually it's pronounced, I don't care. Okay? I don't care. Baal. Well, what exactly was Baal? And I think it's good to have a little bit of mythology class quickly in regard to talking about him, and to see the worship of Baal in one sense has returned today, and in the religion of Baal is alive and well in the sense of the demonic influences that influenced people to worship this idol back then is very much alive and well today. What exactly was Baal? Well, he was the god that they worshiped that was associated with agriculture. He was the one who was believed to be the giver of life, and he was in control of the weather. He was the weather god, basically. He could control the sun, he can control the clouds, he can control the rain, he was controlling of the thunderstorms, okay? He was the storm god that would provide rains, and so people believed he was in absolute control over nature. And so, you know, for instance, as summer would draw to an end and the rains were due in order to have a harvest, basically, and for the people to have food in Palestine, people would suffer a crisis, they said, of anxiety. Is the rain going to come? And so in order for the rain to come, they believed by worshiping Baal or calling upon Baal, encouraging his intervention of rituals of worship involving prostitution, child sacrifice, and other things. We're going to talk about those things in the coming weeks, okay? They worship Baal in hopes that he would give them rain. He is also portrayed, as I've studied this, as a man with the head of horns of a bull, an image similar in biblical accounts. Oftentimes his right hand is raised and he is holding a lightning bolt, signifying both destruction but also fertility. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't driven around all of the United States, but I am not familiar with one temple today of Baal. Are you? I mean, eventually evolved into Zeus. I didn't find any Baal temples. So why am I talking about Baal? Here's what I want to do. I want to give you three peculiar things when Israel in the Old Testament turned away from God and turned over to idols, which was demonic. I want to give you three things that are unique with Baal that I think we see today. You ready? Number one. When I looked in the Bible, if you would, in Judges chapter 2 with me, and look at verse 7. Here I asked you to turn to it, and I'm not even turned to it yet myself. Well, the first thing that I noticed, though, is Baal was the first of many gods, but he was always the first one that would be the removal of God as well as the replacement of God. Judges chapter 2, I want you to look at something here in verse 7, a rather particular passage. The Bible says, "So all of the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and all who had seen the great works which he had done for Israel." Now notice this though. Drop down and look at verse 10. "When that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord." So another generation after Joshua's generation dies, and another generation of people that are living now in the promised land, they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. Apparently, they weren't taught about God. They're ignorant of God. And so what happens? God also implicitly has been rejected. So look at verse 11. He is now replaced. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," and notice, "serve the Baals." You see that? When God is forgotten, when God is ignored, when God is rejected, what comes right in after every time in Israelite history? Baal. He's right around the corner. And when they serve the Baals, notice the Bible says they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed after other gods from the gods among the people who were around them, and they bowed down and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asheroths. We'll talk about Ishtar next week. But one of the things we see here is the concept of Baal was the removal of God in the replacement of God. That's the primary thing to consider, okay? And, you know, when I look at our country today, I think, well, are we a country that is, a nation under God? We used to say that in the Pledge of Allegiance. I remember that as a kid. But perhaps we could say, well, what happened if that's not the case? I guess we could document maybe when prayer was removed from the public schools, that maybe that's a case when God was being removed. I guess we could say the removal of when the Bible at one time was being taught in our educational systems, and that's no longer done. I guess we could say, well, it was the removal in the 90s and mid-2000s of any religious expression on government property under the call of separation of church and state, which is not even in the Constitution, by the way. Or maybe we could say, as we see the trend of culture, the removal of religious beliefs or biblical values in the mainstream news or on media or on TV shows or entertainment or music, because the truth is, what you watch on TV, what we watch on our phone, they do influence us. They are channels of influence, right? And years ago, you could watch TV shows, and the values overall were biblical. The messages overall were good, right? Can I honestly say that today? I mean, even if it's a clean show, it's still an attack on the home. The husband, the father, is portrayed as a dumb ape, and the wife is the superwoman who does everything, who's, you know, superior to her husband, basically. The kids have no influence on the father. It's an attack on the home. It's attack on biblical values. Even clean shows are. And you can go and biblically critique a show that you're watching. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to watch TV or anything like that. But I am saying whenever we scan the things that influence us, where is God? Where is He? Because under the Old Testament, one of the things, and we're not going to turn to it, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that Moses told the children of Israel to do, he says, here's what you need to do. He says, when you think of God, God needs to be on your mind everywhere. Everywhere you go. When you raise up, you need to be thinking about the Lord. You need to be teaching them to your kids. Everywhere you walk, anything that reminds you, it should bring the conversation back to God. Our lives revolve around God. He is the one that gives us everything, that we owe our very existence to. He is the great creator of all. And so Deuteronomy 6 says, when you rise down, when you get up out of bed, and when you go to bed, and sandwiched in between is all about God. And here's the thing. We could point to events in the history of our country that says, well, this is when this happened. God is removed from here, 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 here. But guess what? We still have the freedom, you and I, right now, to have God in our heart. And I really think that perhaps we need to consider the principle from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That in a day of thousands of years ago, in the days of Moses, they didn't have the technology we have, but we do. We actually, are we using what we have to surround ourselves with the Word of God, the will of God, the meditation of God, the influence of God? That's something we seriously need to consider. Because even if a culture has rejected God, that doesn't mean we have to individually in our lives. But where is God in our lives when we wake up in the morning? Do we listen to podcasts? Do we watch YouTube? I mean, there's a huge amount of podcasts that are faith-based. There are a lot of sermons on YouTube. There are a lot of churches that live stream their worship services you can watch throughout the week. When you think about our reading schedule, our prayer times, have we individually removed God from our lives? Because I'm going to tell you this, if we have, we've replaced him with something. And the question is, what have you replaced him with? Secondly, let's move on. Here's another concept with the religion of Baal. And we're not going to turn to necessarily just one particular passage here. But when Baal moved into the Israelites and basically dominated the religion of the Israelites, it wasn't just a rejection of God, but it was also a rejection of objective truth. Here's the thing that's interesting about Baal. For instance, I want you here in a minute to go to the book of Amos with me. We're going to look at the book of Amos for the next 2 points, and we'll talk about Amos here in a second. But before we talk about Amos here in a second, and in particular, we're going to look at Amos chapter 5, okay, verses 21 through 24. So just go ahead and turn there. But the thing is about Baal is, one thing you see in Scripture about Baal is there was all these, you know, Baal was this storm god, but every little town had their local beliefs about Baal. And so, for instance, in Numbers 25, there's, you know, in Peor, there's Baal of Peor. There's Baal of Berith in Judges chapter 8. They're two examples of localized idols, and they had their different beliefs about Baal. There's Baal-zebub. There is Baal who was worshipped by the Philistines in the city of Enron, right? There was Baal of Zur, of Tyre, Baal of Hermon of Judges 3:3. There was Baal of Lebanon. There was Baal Tara, the Baal of Tarsus, basically. And so, you know, there were all of these different Baals. In fact, when you go back to Judges 2, it says the Israelites served the Baals, not just Baal. It was one God, but different beliefs. And so each town had their different set of beliefs, basically. And here's the thing that's interesting. When they adapted, now think about this, I'm not contradicting myself. When they adapted the religion of Baal, it's not that they completely abandoned worshiping God. It's not. They tried to blend two religions together. They tried to, under the banner of tolerance, by the way, to say, well, it doesn't matter what God you worship. In fact, maybe the more gods you worship, the better off your life will be. So let's worship God and Baal and Asheroth and Moloch, or what other, you know, idol comes around the pike that somebody brings through that maybe helps out my life, right? It's kind of a blending thing of religion there. It's kind of a multiculturalism kind of religion, essentially. And so we'll still serve God, but we'll also really love worshiping Baal. What was the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? You shall have no other gods before me. And any time the Israelites brought in an idol to worship, they were no longer faithful to God. Period. And so in the days of Amos, let's talk about the prophet Amos real quickly. Amos was God's prophet to the northern kingdom Israel. And for a long time, the northern kingdom Israel has rejected God and the faithfulness to God. And they, you know what they've been worshiping? They've been worshiping idols. And in the days of Amos, when Amos is writing to these people and preaching to these people, they're worshiping Baal in context, okay? So when you read the book of Amos, it is Baal in historical context. And here's one of the things, though, according to Amos chapter 5, as you look at verses 21 through 24, they're still doing. They're still worshiping God. But what is God's attitude? God says, I hate your feast days, and I do not savor the sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, here you are offering sacrifices to me in the morning, and then you're going and worshiping Baal by means of prostitution at night. Can you imagine a marriage like that? In that in the morning, the husband says, oh, honey, I love you. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best and everything, right? And then at night, he's committing adultery over and over and over again. That's what they were doing when they served Baal. They were committing spiritual adultery. Or how about maybe another way we put it? Maybe some of you have had a dog before. What do you do if you say to a dog, don't jump on the couch, and the dog jumps on the couch? Or what do you do when you tell a dog, don't get in the trash, yet the dog still gets in the trash? Or what do you do when you command the dog not to chew on anything that's not one of his approved toys to chew on, and he does chew on anything he wants? However, when you tell the dog to sit and shake, well, he'll gladly do that for you. Let me ask you a question. Is that a submissive dog? The answer is no. It's selective submission. It's when I want to submit, I will submit. When I don't want to submit, I'm not going to submit. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing. We'll serve God in our way, in our time, in the way we want. And you know, I think it's very much the same today. Years ago, there was a man who was the president of Fuller Theological Seminary named Harold Lenzel. And he wrote a book back in the 70s called The Battle for the Bible. Now, you're probably thinking, why am I bringing up a book that was written back in the 70s? I'll tell you why. It was in one sense a journalistic book in that he exposed a lot of religious different churches today and the seminaries, I call them cemeteries sometimes, that train preachers to go preach for these different churches. He was exposing what they're being taught at these universities and seminaries. And one of the things that was happening back in the 70s was what we call an attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, if you believe Scripture is errant, means Scripture contains errors. The Bible contains mistakes, in other words. Not all of the Bible is the Word of God. And, well, what's so significant about that? If you deny the inerrancy of scriptures, in other words, you think the Bible contains mistakes and you think that some of the Bible is the Word of God and some of it's not, here's what eventually is what it leads to. What it eventually leads to is anything you don't want to believe in the Bible, you basically say that's not from God, and anything you want to believe, you say it is. That's really what it comes down to. I remember one time, I still have the cassette tapes in my office, where a gospel preacher was debating with a man on the subject of capital punishment. Now, capital punishment is the government has the right to kill you if you do bad things, right? And this gospel preacher says, hey, the Bible upholds that. And it does. Romans chapter 13 talks about the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's not talking about using a sword to paddle somebody either. What's a sword used for? Think about it, right? Well, this preacher in this debate quotes that. He said, well, what's the Romans 13, right? This other guy got up and said, well, I don't think that's from God. So the next question is, well, what part of the Bible is from God and what part of it's not? He tried to say, well, it's through prayer. So you mean to tell me that I should pray to God and to find out what part of it is His Word and what part of it's not His Word? Why didn't He just say all of it's His Word or none of it's His Word? Are you kidding me? But that's the point. When you start down the road of denying or saying the Scripture contains mistakes, what it really boils down to, and that's what the book was about, and back in the 70s, this was in the 70s in a lot of your mainstream denominational churches, okay? What it amounts to is when you undermine the authority of the Word of God, you reject God's Word and develop your own religion just like they did in the Old Testament. And so, hey, yeah, I'll follow the Bible unless it contradicts science. Or, hey, I'll follow the Bible unless it contradicts what my therapist says. Or, hey, I'll follow the Bible unless it contradicts maybe what the mainstream media is saying. Or, hey, you know, I'll follow the Bible, basically, unless it contradicts psychology or sociology or paleontology or geology, you know, whatever it may be. And so what do? We strip the Bible into making God in our own image, and thereby, once again, guilty of idolatry. Can a parent spank their child? Well, the book of Proverbs says you can. But yet, not here, but years ago, I can't tell you how many parents, Christian parents I'd met, that would listen to the advice of some secular counselor or psychologist saying that it is cruel and abusive to spank a child. Well, Solomon didn't know that back in the book of Proverbs, you know? And I don't think that was recognized in the first century, but we're in the more in the know today. Now, again, I'm not saying you should go up to your child and say, hey, you haven't had a whip in a couple weeks. Come here, let me get my belt, right? But I am saying that the Bible does endorse spanking, regardless of what some kind of studies that can be manipulated and twisted say. And what's my point? My point is oftentimes it is the case that when we look at the religion of Baal, it was trying to blend Judaism with paganism, and it didn't work. Just as we try to blend sinful ideas with Christianity. I can go on, but I want to go on to the last point here this morning, and here's the last one, okay? We're just going to stay in the book of Amos, and the third thing I notice about Baal and the worship of Baal is this, the pursuit of wealth and prosperity. Over and over again, one thing I see in the book of Amos is people who are worshiping Baal. All right, actually, I do want you to turn to one more passage. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 real quickly. Because one of the things I see over and over again with the worship of Baal is the obsession and the consumption with wealth and prosperity. For instance, over and over again, Amos chapter 3 and verse 15, Amos talks about how God will destroy their summer and winter houses. He talks about in chapter 4 how the women of Israel crush the needy and they're only concerned about their own extravagant lifestyles regardless if it exploits the poor. Or in Amos chapter 5 and verse 11, it's through high taxes that a lot of people became wealthy. Or in Amos chapter 8, how there's just this infatuation or obsession with making money that was more important than the religion of God. That was their idol ultimately. And here's the interesting thing about it. That when Baal moved into Israel and when Israel worshiped Baal, prosperity and wealth was more important than anything else in a lot of ways. And you know, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there's a phrase at the end of verse 5 when it says, coveting is idolatry. What is coveting? Oh, come on. You've never coveted before? I gotta have it. I can't be happy unless I get the new, the new iPhone, the new car, whatever you like, right? The new outfit at the mall. I gotta have it. And I'm going to stop at nothing in order to get it. That's coveting. I have to have. There's a sense of, yeah, there's some things to be nice to have, but contentment is the opposite of coveting. Contentment is the concept of, that'd be nice to have, but I'll be all right if I don't have it. I realize that my joy is not in possessions. My joy is in serving God and living for the Lord, right? That's what contentment is. Coveting is a thing that I think we have to deny ourselves daily upon, because if we don't, it creeps right us on us and it takes over us. And the Bible says coveting is idolatry. And you remember what idolatry is back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is sacrificing to demons. Remember that? At the very least, in other words, coveting is demonic influences in our lives. Let's call it like we should, by the way, right? But let me mention some things in regard to wealth. First off, I'm going to ask you as we close out, I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and we're done, okay? But let me mention two things, all right? Number one, nowhere in the Bible does it say it's a sin to be rich. Nowhere. Remember that. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you take a position that it's a sin to be rich, you better repent before you leave the doors. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the United States of America is probably the wealthiest country in the world. And when you compare what you have right now, you live like a king compared to the people in the first century. You and I live like kings and royalty compared to people 2,000 years ago, as well as people still alive today all over the world. We're the 1%. We really are. So that's not a sin to be wealthy. Because we all are. Nor is it a sin to enjoy it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about how God gives us things to enjoy. He gives us our wealth to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoy. If you got a new car this year, good for you, and enjoy it. That's all right. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us, in other words, that in order to be holy or faithful to God, we have to sleep on a bed of nails and wear itchy clothing and eat slop and only eat one meal a day, basically, and don't have padded shoes and don't have, thick coats for the winter. You know, you're more holy if you can just rough it. Now, years ago, that's what the monks did, and they thought they were more holy. And what do? They're making commands and going beyond Scripture when they did that. However, though, at the same time, I think we need to consider the concept of the American dream can also be the American nightmare. Let me give you an example. I want to ask you these questions, and then we're going to close out. Does our wealth ever put us in a position where we think we're better than others because we have more money than others? If so, that's a sin. 1 Timothy 6. Does our wealth and the fact that we love our possessions, when we give, do we give grudgingly or do we give cheerfully and willfully? If we give grudgingly, then that's a sin. When we do give to others, do we give only out of abundance, the leftovers, or do we give out of sacrifice? Are we willing to give out of sacrifice? Do I desire wealth more than heaven? Do I want to be rich more than I want to go to heaven? If that's so, then read Matthew 6, that's a sin. Am I content with what I have? I've got a van that's 10 years old. It's coming up probably in a couple months, I'll have 200,000 miles on it. And I'm not going to lie, there are times I look at that mileage gauge and I'd go, it'd be nice to have a newer car. Right? And then I go, you know what? I'm good. It's not a Ford. It's probably not going to break down anytime soon, right? No. We're good. You know, contentment. Contentment. It's a daily thing. It really is. It's a daily thing that we must have. All right, let me give you another question. You know, does gaining more wealth tempt me to do something illegal? Do I trust my wealth more than I put my trust in God? How much would it bother me if I literally lost all of my possessions? I'm sure it's not wrong to be somewhat bothered if everything was stolen from us, but how much? Some people lose everything and they go and they take their own lives. That shows how much their possessions meant to them. Is my purpose in life getting rich? Jesus said, take heed and beware of coveting, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, Luke 12:15. Do I seek to be honest and fair in business dealings like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19? Do I consider success in life to be according to wealth in Revelation chapter 3? And finally, do my possessions possess me, or do I have a handle on it? Here's why. All of these questions are legit questions in the sense of, these questions, the people when they worship Baal, they didn't care. But as Christians, these are legit questions we should consider and we should follow. You see, what I wanted to prove to you, and I think I did okay, was whenever Israel turned to Baal, those were three things unique in the worship of Baal and service to Baal. And I believe there are three things that we see everywhere we go. But as God's children, may we be influenced more by the Word of God and the will of God than demonic influences. Because anytime we are influenced to do evil, that's exactly what it is. It's demonic. Are you here this morning? And is there a sense you realize that the way you're living your life has not been for the way of God, but you desire to become a follower of Christ? Some 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He lived among us. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. He was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And by his resurrection from the dead, one day we all will arise. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and want to turn away from a life of sin and make a commitment from this day forward to be a follower, that's what repentance is. You can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Christ, and from that confession, as the Bible teaches us, we'll baptize you to rise to walk in a new life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Maybe you're here and you are a child of God, but you need prayer or help, whatever it may be. Why don't you come as together we stand and